NI version. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Last week, we explored something of the central importance of our hope of being found in Christ. And certainly that passage in Colossians 1 is a beautiful description of what God has made possible for us in his loving work in Christ on our behalf. It's astounding good news, because what God offers to us is the opportunity to participate, to share in his life and his purposes. And counterintuitively, I think, as we begin to share in God's life, we discover that we become more fully ourselves. More fully ourselves than anything we could have ever hoped for, or desired, or dreamed. And I think it is counterintuitive that that takes place. So today I'd like to explore three further observations about our lives in Christ. This participating life that we're called into, this sharing in his fellowship with the Father and his life and purposes. The first observation I've just headed as "In the Beginning." I remember hearing this word "participation," which we've been using for some time in the denomination. And gradually I think it begins to dawn us that it didn't spring from just anywhere. That this notion of participation isn't a Johnny-come-lately. But in the beginning, we have a beautiful picture of God's intention for his image-bearing creatures, his human children, to participate with him in his purposes. In Genesis and chapter 2, we read just two or three verses here, picking it up here in verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man," this Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." We begin to glimpse right from the beginning God's desire that his human creatures participate in what he is doing. And then in verse 19 we read here, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? God brought the animals to the Adam and to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And if we think about the significance of naming in the scriptures, God is offering his human creatures here substantial opportunity for creativity and for engagement. And we can only, I think, begin to imagine God's delight. And can you imagine his anticipation, his interest in seeing what the Adam would call the animals? What categories the human might suggest for the animals? And how the chosen names would reflect intelligent and evaluative thought? I think in this tiny little passage we glimpse God's pleasure in this unique relationship of fellowship with his human creatures. But notice that this relationship is a participative one. We know from the account of those first couple of chapters that God is most certainly in charge. We know that because he provided the good earth, he provided the appropriate conditions for life to flourish. It's he who establishes, defines and announces the defining parameters for life. It's God who reveals who he is and who we are in relation to him. But the relationship with man, with humankind, although fully dependent upon God for the provision of life, is not a controlling one. God's in charge, but he's not controlling. The human person had the freedom to determine the names. And the determination of the names was what those animals were called. There is participation. It's not a micromanaged, controlling illusion of freedom that God gave to Adam. And that contrasted strongly with the prevailing ancient Near East cultures who viewed God, and as subsequent human thought has also viewed God, as a God who is controlling and all-powerful, something like a puppeteer who pulls the strings, and humans only have an illusion, if you like, of freedom. So God is not revealed to be a manipulative micromanager. Instead, the human being is free to participate in a useful and a creative manner. We could reflect on that. Greetings, Martin. Please find a seat. Sometimes, as we reflect on that relationship, we can recognise that our language about God and even the requests we make of him perhaps suggest a different understanding of God. Perhaps we, behind our thinking, still view God as a puppeteer who somehow predetermines and prescribes each move we make in life. But that's not the picture we're given here. Interestingly, God from the beginning intended for us to participate with him in his story. Sadly, we know the rest of the story too, that our human forebears chose autonomy rather than participation. And we read of that in Genesis 3. And we see that same decision, whether consciously or unconsciously, being duplicated by every single one of us down through the course of human history. And so, it is with profound, grateful and joyous, even surprised relief, that we discover that God always intended that in Christ we would finally, truly become the bearers of his image. But it is only in Christ, because he is the one and only true image bearer. In Colossians 1, we'll reread some of the words that Janet read for us. In verse 15, we read this, that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And then in verse 19 we read, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And notice in chapter 3 and verse 10, we read this, that in Christ, note, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. This is surprising good news for a humanity that has assumed it has no hope. The second observation I've simply headed as our relationships. It's interesting that not only do we begin to bear truly the image of God as we're found in Christ, but we begin to see that for the human creature, nothing is intended to take place outside of Christ. Nothing is intended to take place outside of Christ. Notice God's intention again. Yeah, good day, Georgia. Notice George's intentions at some stage, you'll forgive me, won't you? But notice back there in Colossians 1, We just read verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Every aspect of life, every behaviour, every relationship is only possible through the reconciling work of Christ, the one and only mediator. And then in verse 16 and 17, we read, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We can only grasp that vaguely, can't we? That somehow or another, everything is contained in Christ, and all things hold together in Christ. It's interesting that Ephesians 2:14 dovetails with verse 20. Ephesians 2:14 simply says that Christ himself is our peace. He's our shalom. Irene is the Greek word used there, the equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. And it talks about wholeness, well-being, right relatedness with God, right relatedness with others, right relatedness with the entire creation. In Christ, we access his peace, his well-being, his wholeness. And only in Christ. And what might shock us is that because of our alienation from God, we have neither right relationship with God nor with any other person. The right relationship with God, I think, we get fairly readily. But that we have no right relationship with any other person is a little bit harder for us to digest. Only in Christ are things put into right relationship. And to think otherwise is to simply delude ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes helpfully here. He says, the call of Jesus teaches us that our relation to the world has been built on an illusion. So we're born, and we simply have an illusion about how things really are. We have no way of knowing what reality, which can only be revealed by God, really is. So we live illusory lives. Bonhoeffer goes on and says, all the time we thought we had enjoyed a direct relation with men and things. So we're born, we think we have a direct relationship with our mother, our father, siblings, friends, and so it goes on as we grow up. And Bonhoeffer says that in the scriptures we learn that in the most intimate relationships of life, in our kinship with father and mother, brothers and sisters, in married love and in our duty to the community, direct relationships are impossible. Since the coming of Christ, his followers have no more immediate realities of their own. Not in their family relationships, nor in the ties with their nation, nor in the relationships formed in the process of living. Between father and son, husband and wife, the individual and the nation stands Christ, the mediator, whether they are able to recognise it or not. We cannot establish direct contact outside ourselves except through him, through his word, and through our following of him. To think otherwise is to deceive ourselves. I don't know about you, but I struggle to grow into understanding that. And yet it's true. But we're so in the habit of thinking we have a direct relationship with other people that we live that way. But here we learn that even in our closest relationships, God intends an essential dimension of participation. So that our relationships can begin to avoid the self-advantaging, the controlling, the manipulative, coercive, exploitative practices that mars all of human relationships. So Bonhoeffer again, he says there is no way from one person to another. However loving and sympathetic we try to be, however sound our psychology, however frank and open our behaviour, we cannot penetrate the incognito of the other person, for there are no direct relationships. Christ stands between us. And we can only get into touch with our neighbours through him. Just another paragraph, if I might, from Bonhoeffer. A Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. Among men there is strife. He is our peace, says Paul of Jesus. Without Christ there is discord between God and man and between human and human. Christ became the mediator and made peace with God and among men. Without Christ, we should not know God and would not know our brother, nor could we come to him. The way is blocked by our own ego. Christ opened up the way to God and to our brother. Now Christians can live with one another in peace. They can love and serve one another. They can become one. but they continue to do so only by way of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ are we one. Only through him are we bound together. To eternity, he remains the one mediator. Thus, in Christ, I would suggest we begin to view others very differently. We begin to see and to treat others as God's children. People who are created to be our fellow image bearers. In Christ, I'd suggest we learn to confess that we have a personal history of responding to people as if we're in direct relationship with them. We confess that we frequently forget or even are completely ignorant of the need for Christ's mediating work in all our relationships. And we might confess that at our worst, we might seek to be controlling, to become micromanagers, to manipulate, to coerce, to play politics. And so we ask for the Spirit's transforming work to see the other as God sees them. As Paul told the Corinthian church, that in Christ we no longer regard people from a worldly point of view. We ask to be transformed to love the other with the love that God extends to them, and to care for the other with the care that God has for them. And we ask that the other might share in, and we learn to extend to all others, even the enemy, the shalom, the well-being, the wholeness that God intends for his human creatures as we live in Christ. This one who is our peace, the only source of right relatedness with God and right relatedness with any other person. Which brings us to the third observation. And this is to do with this seasonal time, where each of us have opportunities to share the Lord's Supper together. Now, the first is only 12 days away, and unless we make an announcement from the community stage at Celebrate Moorabbin next week, there's probably little chance of reminding you again. But Thursday the 24th of March, 7:30 at Montrose Community Centre, is our first opportunity to gather together to commemorate Jesus' final meal with his disciples before the cross. Additionally, Resurrection Sunday provides another opportunity as we share that commemoration of Jesus' resurrection and communion as his body together. The third is later, 21st of April, when we have the opportunity to share together our traditional denominational Lord's Supper. But I've called this third observation participation and the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus uses a word here in Paul's account. In verse 23 we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you," Paul says. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In sharing this meal together, Jesus asks us to remember. I think it's easy for us to assume that all that Jesus is asking here is that we simply remember what he suffered during that historic event of the cross. Same sort of way that when Anzac Day comes around, we remember the fallen. We remember an historic event. But there's far more to our remembering than this. The Greek word there for in remembrance is anamnesis. Martin Davis writes this about this word. He says, "The word means much more than simply to remember an event. Anamnesis implies a bringing forward into the present of that which is remembered." Bringing a past event forward into the present as we remember it. When we take communion, as N.T. Wright says, we are the disciples gathered around the table with the Lord. The event that occurred 2,000 years ago comes forward into the present, so that our sharing of it is just as real as when the 12 disciples shared it with Jesus. Wrap your minds around that if you can. At the same time, there's more. The bread and wine are not mere symbols. They are, in fact, a part of the new creation that began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that sense, the future is coming backward to meet us, so that not only are we participating in an event that occurred 2,000 years ago, we are also participating in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth here and now. And all inferred in this little Greek word, anamnesis. remembering. Not simply an historic event, but that event coming forward into our present and future events coming backwards into our present, so that we're present to all, whether past, future, in the present. This is the mysterious reality that the scriptures proclaim, and that none of us can explain adequately. So the past comes into the present. The future comes into the present. We're present at that Last Supper of the Lamb as we share the bread and the wine. We're already participating in the new creation that we read about in Colossians. And as we feed on Christ, as we take the bread and wine deeply into ourselves, and remember Jesus described it as his flesh and his blood, as we take of his flesh and blood, we receive the gift of becoming participants in Christ. And only in Christ do we share together in his entire life and death and resurrection and ascension offered for us. And also, only in Christ, we also share together in the life and the love and the joy and the mutual caring and other oriented fellowship of the Father and the Son and Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. Something to mull over and to grow into understanding in subsequent years, because we don't get a handle on this all at once. But as we live it, as we experience it, we begin to comprehend the reality that is being portrayed. So as we come together, we remember and we receive afresh the reality of the participating life we share together in Christ, who is our life.